Good morning. Today I will be reading from Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 12 through 16. I'm going to give everyone just a second to get there. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions and listen to my word, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rehab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day. For they have obeyed their father's command, and I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants and prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from this evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to you and your fathers, but you do not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rehab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Thank you.
Jeremiah chapter 35, and appreciate you being and listening, and perhaps in the reading of that, if that's an unfamiliar passage or story, you may wonder, what kind of curious thing is that? I think before we go any further, though, as we meditate on what has been read, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now and bow our heads and hearts with this desire that you might speak to us through your word. Father, as we consider the things that are written here, even in this particular incident in the ministry of Jeremiah, Father, we pray that as we consider it, as we mull over it, as we meditate on it, that we might see those things that pertain to us individually. We consider our own lives and our own walk and our own way that we're going. Father, we pray that your word would do its work in each heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share a little something with you. I think we can draw a parallel or at least some ties to what we're going to look at this morning. This is a little record of the one individual on September 11th, 2001. As people anxiously evacuated the South Tower, some remember a calming voice singing God Bless America over a bullhorn. The voice belonged to Rick Rescorla, Morgan Stanley's vice president of security. Born in Hale, England in 1939, Rescorla served with the British Army in Cyprus and northern Rhodesia. In 1963, he immigrated to the United States and joined the Army. After graduating from Officer Candidate School, he fought in Vietnam as 2nd Lieutenant with the 2nd Battalion, 7th Cavalry, from 1965 to 1966. And a little interesting tidbit here, if you're familiar with Lieutenant General Hal Moore of Alabama, I think he passed in just the last year or two, he wrote a book called We Were Soldiers and Young. It was made into a movie with, I think, a few years ago, called We Were Soldiers. On the cover of the book, there's a picture of at least one soldier bearing a bayonet on his rifle, which indicates, of course, close quarters fighting. That soldier in that picture, taken by a press photographer, was Rick Rescorla. So if you get that, if you take a look at that book, you'll see a young picture of this man that we're hearing about. Well, when the World Trade Center was attacked in 1993, something that some may not be aware of, that there was an attack in 1993, some bombs were set off in the basement of the building, of one of the buildings. Rescorla, now, was vice president for corporate security at Dean Witter Morgan Stanley, and he led the company's evacuation that day. He was convinced that terrorists would return. And so he created a plan, and he stringently rehearsed a disaster contingency plan for the company. on September 11th. He again supervised the evacuation of Morgan Stanley's employees from the burning building. Among the 13 Morgan Stanley employees and consultants who were unable to exit the building safely was Rescorla. He was last seen climbing up the stairs to make a final sweep for other employees minutes before the building toppled. What you may or may not be aware of is that in the towers, the management was saying, stay where you are, stay where you are, you'll be safe, stay where you are, rescuers are coming, stay where you are. Rescorla, that wasn't his plan. His plan was to evacuate the building. And his actions that day are credited with saving thousands of lives, including 2,700 Morgan Stanley employees. Rescorla epitomized the soldier's code. Leave no man behind. Now, Tim mentioned this next Saturday, the Stewards Foundation, the board of which I am a member or a trustee of, are having their annual members meeting here at the chapel next Saturday. So there'll be a report from the board and election of officers and all those sorts of things. And then some really interesting stuff will follow that. One of our board members is Rob Sullivan. Rob Sullivan was a financial advisor with Morgan Stanley in New York. He was thankfully not officed at the South Tower, but you should ask him about Rick Rescorla if you chance to see him here next weekend. What was the guiding factor there for this man? He had established some personal codes of conduct. He had established in his mind, this is how we will do what we need to do. And it gives the idea that he personally, no doubt, had certain disciplines that he observed and practiced. We use them, right? We have little habits that are ours that help us through the day, whether it means I always empty my pockets and put my stuff on top of the dresser so it's there the next morning, or we put our things back where they go so we have them back, or we, in business, we make a rule to, if we have a call for information or whatever, we make sure that we call back, any of those sorts of things that make us dependable, reliable, and identifiable. Sometimes you have a friend that tells the truth to a fault, and if he doesn't like you, he tells you. And you know, you look at that and you say, well, at least you know where you stand. You know, he's not two-faced, you know, or she's not two-faced. They tell you exactly where they are. So these standards that sometimes we set for ourselves, they establish meaning and value and reliability. Jeremiah chapter 35. What do we have here? What was Haddon reading about? I'd like you to join me, if you would, at verse 1, and read about the peculiar heirs of Jonadab. The peculiar heirs of Jonadab. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, just as a reminder, Jeremiah ministered the word of God through five kings, starting with Josiah, the last godly king of Judah. There was a brief interval, 90 days, that one of his sons reigned, and that son was taken away by Pharaoh, king of Egypt at the time. Pharaoh sets Jehoiakim on the throne as a 25-year-old man, and he reigns 11 years. He's a wicked king. He's absolutely the opposite of his father, Josiah. And this is where Jeremiah is ministering. God's word comes to Jeremiah. He says, go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots, or goblets, we might say, full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. Man, this is a heady setting. You've been brought into this sanctuary, this highly respected, regarded place, into the very chambers of some of the most important men who served there and worked there, and now we've set before them wine. And he says, drink it. They said, verse 6, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever, neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, nor have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Well, this is a peculiar bunch of people. This is a whole family, generations, that have followed the directive of one of their ancestors, and they continue to honor this father that they have descended from. He has established a code of conduct, if you will, for his family. And they observe it. Now, these people, mind you, they're like Amish in Israel. And I don't mean that in any disrespectful way. I just mean that they are out of step. They're out of step with everybody else. And in fact, if a fundamentalist a Jew came to them and said, look, God brought us into this land and has given us this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where you can have vineyards and where you can have fields and where you can have a house and you can establish a place for your family. What is this deal of drinking no wine or living in tents? Or what is that? Why are you locked in a different century? Like sometimes we think the Amish are. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't have an inkling of a reason why Jonadab gave this instruction to his descendants, or perhaps why they're so stringent to be obedient to it, but they are. We don't get that there is a religious reason, or that they are somehow thinking that's going to please God more, it doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us that at all. In fact, if anything, had we been there in that day, we might have said, that's a strange bunch. How can that please God? Or how can that be their manner of living? Why? The Bible doesn't address that. It doesn't say pro or con about their practices as a family. Now, we might look at it if there is a denial of wine. Now, we do know that there was a practice of those who would take a certain vow, the vow of a Nazarite. And for the period of their vow, they were not to drink anything, any fruit of the vine, anything at all. No wine. And we know wine was very prevalent in the society. But they, when you took that vow, among other things, didn't cut your hair, didn't drink wine, didn't touch anything dead, and we see Samson, who was a Nazarite from birth and a great failure at it all the way around. We would suspect Samuel was a Nazarite in his practices and things that give hints or clues about it. But the idea was not really to be a perpetual life thing, but perhaps just something that you did for a certain period of time. And it may be that Jonadab thought, well, if that's good for a period of time, it's good for all time. All my family, we're going to be keep this part of the Nazarite vow in perpetuation. Perpetuity. There you go. Get it out. But we don't know that. We don't know if it has anything to do with the Nazarite vow at all. We just know he's made that command and they obeyed it. And the other one's a little bizarre too, right? You're not to have a house. Don't build a house. We're to live in tents. And he adds a stipulation, or have a vineyard, or have a garden, or have a farm. If you got a farm, you can have your tent there, but you're still living there. You're stuck there. He said, we're not going to do that. We're going to always be able to be mobile. And so my guess would be maybe they were shepherds or something else that, you know, you still got to make a living, but they weren't farmers. And they didn't till the land, and they didn't, like I say, have a vineyard or anything like that. Well, that's a peculiar habits. That it doesn't seem that they did it because they thought it would make God like them better or earn points with heaven or whatever. It's just what they did. But there was something interesting about these codes of conduct that they had adopted. And we see it in verse 11. He says, "But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem." And that makes sense because now Jeremiah can bring them all together and make this presentation before them. Now, one thing that is notable, one, because they're in tents, they can pull up and leave and go to Jerusalem because the impending armies of the Chaldeans are coming in out on the hinterlands and moving in and moving in and moving in, and so they're able to pull up and leave. But now, their admirable conduct, if it's admirable, has not done anything more to save them than the wicked in Jerusalem. They're holed up in Jerusalem with Jehoiakim. We're all in this boat together, except now the streets of Jerusalem were filled with tent people, if you will. The only way men could be delivered is by obeying God's instruction. And we'll see that here in just a moment. Verse 12, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not hearken, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words?" So why won't you listen to me, you and your deaf ears? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you won't listen to me. Or persisting, as Haddon read, yours may read again and again, something along those lines. God says, Jonadab's dead. Whatever he said happened way back when. They observe it and follow it. I'm speaking to you now, the living God, through my prophets. And you turn a deaf ear. I have sent also, verse 15 says, also unto you all my servants of prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and you'll dwell in the land that I have given to you for your father and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Therefore, verse 17, says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, and they have not answered. Now, we'll pause there for just a moment. God says judgment is coming to Israel, and we know it did. We know what's going to happen as it goes through. The kingdom of Judah will go into captivity in a faraway land for 70 years. It's God's promise that that's what's going to happen. He's showing them that he's dealing with them. And he says, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. But you know, if I went somewhere and my family is going to be there 70 years, I won't be coming back with them, right? And maybe my children might not come back with them. It might be the next generation that actually gets to come back. So this judgment will be felt and known that I would die in a foreign land. There are people today, maybe, that will hear this, either here or online, that God is speaking to, that God is calling to, that God is rising up early, day by day, and calling to them. He's sending his representatives, those who know and love his son, and they're around, and they give a word of testimony, or they say some bit of good for the Savior to this person or to that person. And God is calling. And they won't hear. I pray you'll open your ears and hear. The God that loves you is calling. And one day, just like with Judah, judgment will fall. The day will come where there will be no more calling. We're praying for, we mentioned Paul R.'s friends and the two that died of COVID here recently from the family. They didn't plan on that, you know. When they started January 1, they didn't think that, oh, by September I'll die of COVID. They were probably planning toward the things that you and I plan toward. But the day has come. Their time was up, if you will, and they've gone on into eternity. Perhaps I trust to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. God says one more thing in the end of our chapter, and it's not the thing that you might think. He does not say, I wish the Rechabites could figure out what my word says and would follow it to a T and listen to all the people that will explain to them where they're wrong and their theology and where they're right and whatnot. Jeremiah, giving God's message, says to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he has commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall shall not want a man to stand before me forever. God said, because you've done this, there'll be a perpetual testimony. Now, there can be several reasons for that. One, God honors them because they've honored their father, like he'd like to be honored. And then, as they remain, they're a testimony to the rest of Judah. You would think a group like that would die out sooner or later. You know, that somebody, it's going to come apart and fall apart. And somebody's going to say, I'd like to live in a house, and I'd like to have a vineyard, and No, God said, they'll perpetually be a man of the Rechabites, of the sons of Jonadab. They'll stand before me, and he's going to be a testimony is what he's going to be. That's a pretty good thing. This is not the place to determine where they're right or wrong or whatever. He says what they're doing is a testimony. Well, we come to this. We think about this and we say, this is a strange little chapter squeezed in here between reading about Zedekiah and then we get into chapters 36 through 38, and that'll be pretty interesting and full of information and all, but why this strange little in-between about these peculiar children who keep this code of conduct, if you will? Well, I think we can look at it with the opportunity to perhaps grasp a few lessons, take a few things away from it, maybe apply it to our own thinking. And one would be, where do my loyalties lie? Where do my loyalties lie? Now, the Rechabites, their loyalties were first and all directed by their ancestor, Jonadab, right? Where God is speaking to Israel, says, I brought you into existence. I set your kings on your throne. I've brought you your heroes, David, and the great leaders like Solomon and others. And I've spoke to you through my prophets, and you ignore me. Well, when we're looking at ourselves, where do our loyalties lie? We say, well, I believe in the Lord, and I do what the Lord says. And I'm like, okay, well, I hope that. I trust that. But if I said, what about your work? Oh, I'm a company man. I'm a company woman. Man, they call me. I'm there on the spot. They say, do this. I do that. Wear a mask. I've got two of them. You know, whatever the case may be, I am there. They can count on me. They can depend on me. I am the guy. I'm the girl. And you know what? That's great. If I had a company, I would like to have you working for me, because that's the kind of people we look for. Dedicated. Interested. Wanting to earn the paycheck they receive. The problem might lie in, though, when the Lord speaks to us through His Word, do we treat it with the same level of dedication? When it's time for the believers to come together, is it as important to me as being on the job on Monday? Now, I have to be careful because I could start meddling in here, you know. You understand, I'm not trying to do that. But my point is, what seems bizarre and curious about the Rechabites might not be as bizarre and curious as we think. For some people, it might be the hobby. For some people, it might be their social network. For some people, it might be, you name it, that has more importance, more significance to them than if they're a believer, than walking with the Lord and being obedient to what the Lord would have us to do. And we know what the Lord would have us to do. We've got a good place to start. We know whether we shunt him off or follow him hard. Where do our loyalties lie? Then secondly, do life's pleasures discourage or encourage my walk with the Lord? Now, for this society, wine, which was a prevalent part of the society, we know that. Listen, I went to high school in a little private Christian school that was sponsored by a particular fundamentalist church, and they were people that loved the Lord. And I thank the Lord for them. But they made a lot of rules that were a little bit extra-biblical, you know. Ladies wear dresses, men have short hair, don't listen to rock and roll, don't drink alcohol, don't go to movies, da-da-da-da-da, down the list. Country music was kind of on the edge. I don't know whether, I think some of them might have listened to a little of that. I don't know. But these were rules, and they were rules, they were their codes of conduct that they made so they wouldn't stray too far. You know what happens with that. People look down, check, 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 check. Wow. God's got to be pretty happy with me. And I think, like the Rechabites, I don't think the Lord cares. What he cares about is our heart. Not that I'm checking off a list. Well, here we're talking about wine. But think about it as anything that is neutral in our society, of the things that we enjoy, the things that we do to unwind, or whatever you want to call it. If I turn that off, if I turn away from that, if I turn a video game off, oh, excuse me, did I say that? Do I really find my joy in the Lord? Or is it in this other thing? We don't know Jonadab's reason for establishing this for his family. We don't. But we do know that when they walked out into society, they were the little oddballs, you know. Girls wore a little sign around their neck. Lips that touch wine will never touch mine, you know. That's really from Prohibition, anyway. But the thing that naturally brought joy as part of get-togethers and as part of family gatherings, as part of weddings, as we see in the case of the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus provided wine for those there, that was denied. Well, where should we find our joy? Right? Where's a real source of joy for us? We find out it's really not in other things. And we may enjoy it or have fun with it or whatever the case may be for a time, but let him be our joy. Let him be that which he wants to be for us, that gives us real solid fulfillment. And then finally, we see there, of course, people that live in tents. That's not hard to figure, is it? We're not told to have roots deep in this world in which we live. The old spiritual, this world is not my home. I am just passing through. We're to be in tents as far as this world goes. We're still looking for a city like Abraham, whose builder and maker is God. This is just for a little while. And so I don't need to get too attached to it. And it's always a temptation to get attached to what we can see and what we can say, yeah, this is where I live, and I can't see heaven, but I see this, and I want that, and I like this, and I... Careful. Careful. Let's not get too attached. Let's be as far as the Lord goes, living in tents while we're here, because we're not going to stay. And then we can say, like Peter, he, in his second epistle, I'm putting off this tabernacle, if you have a King James like me. He said, I'm putting the tent down, and I'm moving to where I'll live forever. Some of the last words of Robert E. Lee. Strike the tent. We're moving out, is what he was saying. Strike the tent. Now, lastly, where does my trust lie? Codes of conduct, my list that was laid before me as a teenager, while they may be admirable, cannot save. The sons of Jonadab were stuck in the city with Jehoiakim. They were just in just as much jeopardy as everyone else. God said, here's how you're saved to them. Here's how you'll be delivered. Amend your ways. Obey me. Listen to my prophets. Listen to my words. And you can stay in your land. That was his promise. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Far more than that example we see from the Old Testament, God has made a way for us to be delivered. Nothing we can do in this world to deliver ourselves. Nothing we can prepare for, no place we can go, no practice we can personally perform. Salvation is not in a place. Salvation is not in a practice. Salvation is only in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the sad thing to think about, of those 2,700 Morgan Stanley employees that were rescued that day, is that some of them, here in the last 20 years, have gone into eternity, and maybe a Christless eternity. What a shame to be so rescued, as Rick Rescorla led them down those stairs and out away from the building before they collapsed, only to reject the God who'd given them one more chance to trust His Son as Savior. They were temporarily spared, weren't they? They needed to prepare for eternity to come. So men came to the Lord Jesus one day in John chapter 6, and you can read it in verses 28 and 29. We needn't turn there right now. Well, we can turn there right now. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6, 7, and 8, great chapters, great ministry of the Lord Jesus, very clear. In spite of what his opponents would say, you might say, you know, if I keep this list, if I do these things, God will be pleased with me. And when it comes to the judgment day, when the scales are weighed, my good will outweigh my bad. That's the way a lot of people think. And even if they don't say it that way so much, it's still how they think. God, he'll look at me and he'll say, well, you know, you tried. Yeah, you failed a few times, but I love you anyway. Listen, God is just. God is just. You think about perfect justice. And you know, and I know, he's not going to bend the rule. So some men came to the Lord Jesus. And they said, look, we want to do the works of God. We want to do whatever it is that you think will make God happy with me, where I can do it and check it off my list. Verse 28, John 6, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is a great question. They're looking for the big answer. They may have their pads out with, or their stylus and their scroll, or whatever they wrote on. You know, they're getting ready to hear what this one who heals the sick and feeds the starving and calms the sea, we've heard. What will he say? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. There's salvation. There's deliverance. There's that which the world can't take away. There's that which gives peace and assurance and real hope for all eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we give you thanks for every bit of your word, all the things that we read in it, all that it tells us about, and even like this incident here that we might wonder and ponder and consider, why is it here? What does it do? What does it mean to me? Father, I trust perhaps we've considered a little bit of that, and perhaps there's more that others would see and appreciate and get real meaning from as they look at it. But Father, we come back around to see that the only real deliverance is that you've established. The only real deliverance for Israel in the day of King Jehoiakim was to change their ways, to repent and trust you, put away the false gods. And Father, the only salvation there is in this world in which we live today is in your Son. We're so thankful that you sent him. We're so thankful that he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary and became the sin bearer for us, we who have offended the holy God by our sinful ways and actions and lives. That whoever believes in him, your word promises us, shall not perish, but has everlasting life. We share in his life. He, the life giver. Father, we give you thanks for our Savior and for the sure salvation that we may have in him. Father, I pray that more, even today, will recognize that you're calling, persistently calling, and that they will turn their ears from deaf ears to ears that hear and accept your free gift of salvation through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name.